I have written on the subject of spiritual gifts. The work as originally published in 1978 was by Moody Press, Understanding Spiritual Gifts. It, to my chagrin and the chagrin of some others, and because of a reorganization of Moody Press, the work was allowed to go out of print in 1980, and so you won't find it in that form. I've had so many people that have contacted me directly for it. However, we do have it in this form, where the book has simply been photocopied, and this is strictly legal. I have obtained the copyright from Moody Press. And so it's in this two-page, per-page format. I'm handling those personally, although I'm sure we're going to have to work out something special for you folk that are over here. I do maintain a mailing list, and a number of people from, I do have several people from Australia on my mailing list, and it is not prohibitive to ship things to you if we have something that you're interested in. Our most recent thing to come out is what we call an exegetical digest, and this just is hot off the press, so to speak. It's an exegetical digest of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and it is for those of you who are oriented toward the original languages, because we take each word, section, problem, and deal with it extensively. You'll be hearing more about exegetical digest at our session this evening, and you will be allowed to examine them then if you don't have a chance to do it now. My involvement with this subject goes back to the early 1960s, when one of my first assignments as a faculty member at the Talbot Theological Seminary was to write an article on the Holy Spirit and tongues to our publication in the King's Business Magazine, which was at that time published by the Biola University, Biola College back then. And I did. It is a more popularly oriented article. I didn't bring along any of those. But we had to form certain conclusions on the gift of tongues in conjunction with writing that article, and that was sort of what got us started. But from that point on, we were drawn more deeply and more deeply into the subject of spiritual gifts. And so we have done a lot of work on it. We have taught an elective regularly on the subject at Talbot Seminary, and we'll be doing so at the Master Seminary in the future. We also have done a number of seminars in churches in connection with spiritual gifts to help folk understand them and to help them discover what their gifts are. And I offer that approach to you in our sessions together, not because you are ignorant on the subject, but because you hopefully will find something that will enable you to help other people deal with the subject of spiritual gifts in their own lives. Prior to one of the seminars, I received a letter from the pastor of a church where I was to go. And it's pretty typical of what's happening in the USA and from some reports I've had in Australia also. Our locality has been evangelized rather effectively the last 5 years by a very dynamic group of Pentecostals. Their impact has been felt in every church in the Norco area. Many people have become very interested in spiritual gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives consequently. But with this, many have entered into the experience of glossolalia. Some of our people at the community church have also become involved to this extent. Others of our people are still interested and ask questions. The congregation will find your messages very interesting, even though a couple will not agree with your positions at times. but they don't agree with mine either. So we have entered into that situation as well as a number of others, and I want you to feel free to disagree with me and even correct me. We want that kind of interchange. And I hope that out of our exchange back and forth, we are able to come up with something that will be of value to you. Now, you've been studying today about the body of Christ and about the power of the body. And I want to give you a brief overview by way of pictures where we want to go. And we will bring these pictures back eventually. According to 1 Corinthians 12:12, Christ is the life principle of that body. The body, a mystical body, you want to call it an invisible body, came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 says Christ is the body, or the body is Christ. This is not an easy verse to interpret because so many shades of meaning can be attached to it. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And after wrestling around with that in some of these works, we came up with our own conclusion that means that Christ is the life principle of the body. It's hard to diagram. This is our feeble attempt at trying to show what is involved there. Now, Christ, the life principle of the body, has the responsibility of manifesting that life, and he has chosen to do so through members of the body. That's you and me, of course. Members of the body to manifest this life principle. And some of the ones who were earliest members of the body were given gifts of revelation. I will call these revelatory gifts, and we will expand upon that tomorrow morning, what we mean by that. The gifts of wisdom, knowledge, apostleship, and prophecy. The wisdom and knowledge focus more attention on the reception of the revelation from direct revelation from God. The apostleship and prophecy focus more attention upon the proclamation of the revelation which comes from God. But in the initiation of such a spiritual entity as the body of Christ, you have to start from somewhere. So it started from heaven through revelation that was given to certain gifted persons in the earliest stages of the Christian church. But how do you know who to believe? On the basis of certain credentials, certain signs of authority, certain evidences that this is of God and not of man, certain visible proofs that this revelation has been seen from God. And here we have the gift of faith, the gift of healings, miracles. And we put prophecy here again because prophecy is sort of a double-pronged gift. It is a revelatory gift, but it has built in certain confirmatory characteristics. Once the prophecy is fulfilled, the evidence is there that it was from God. And finally, the gift of tongues, along with its companion gift of interpretation. And so there were sign gifts that confirmed or verified the revelation that was given. We'll come back to the rest of this later. But then there were gifts for perpetuation. Gifts that took the revelation and propagated it, along with gifts that were in support of this propagation. And so we have here gifts that are speaking gifts, such as pastor teaching, evangelism, exhorting, and gifts that are supportive or auxiliary gifts, such as the gift of ministry or helps, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, and the gift of ruling. That is an overview of where we're going. And if you don't get all of this right now, don't be discouraged, because you'll be seeing it again. The gifts of the auxiliary gifts, the gifts of support, such as the gift of ministry or helps, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of ruling or governing, depending on which passage you look at. And I don't know if there are other seats over here in front of the screen. You might be able to see better if you want to relocate there. Suit yourself on that. There are different ways of approaching the subject, but I've, through experience, learned, I hope it was right, that we do better to start our discussion with the gifts of perpetuation, and then tomorrow morning go back to the gifts that belong to the infancy stage of the church and develop them. And then in our proposed third session, we will talk very practical terms, how to discover your gifts or gifts and how to use your gifts. And it makes a complete program when we can go that way together. And so on page 19 of your syllabus, you have what the spiritual gifts are, and we're talking about contemporary gifts for the growth of the body of Christ. If you were keeping count, by the way, we do have 18 gifts, and we will be giving you these in sequence once again. 18 gifts, as they are listed in the four passages in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 30, Ephesians 4, 11, and I guess Ephesians 4, 11 is good enough, Romans 12, 3 through 8, and 1 Peter chapter 4, which doesn't really add to our list at all, but it is the final passage dealing with spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And the verse number there in 1 Peter 4 is verse 11. So you take all those passages together and you come up with a list of 18. And out of those 18, it will become evident that we are proposing 8 are gifts that cover just about any situation that we have in our churches today, and these are the ones I would like to start with. We have speaking gifts, and we have auxiliary gifts. The speaking gifts are the first four that you have listed there, and the first of these, of course, is the gift of evangelism, found in Ephesians 4:11. Evangelism is a ministry of conversion, primarily. A ministry which involves reaching out to folk that have not heard the gospel or have not accepted the gospel. There is some difference of opinion, I guess, regarding the list in Ephesians 4:11. Some do not feel that these are gifts. They prefer to think of them more as offices within the church. But there is too much similarity in my mind to this list, between this list and the other list, to relegate this to offices rather than gifts. And I think that Ephesians 4:11 should be classified as gifts as well. In the third position in his list of gifted persons in Ephesians 4:11, Paul names evangelists after apostles and prophets and before pastor teachers. From this, it may be surmised that there is a gift of evangelism. One person in the New Testament is named as an evangelist, and you all know who that is. Philip, right. Like the rest of the seven, Philip was a Hellenist. Tell me who a Hellenist was. When I say the rest of the seven, who were the seven even? The seven deacons? And we think very probably that those seven deacons were Hellenists. Do you remember why they were appointed? Wait on tables. And who were the ones that were complaining? The Hellenist widows. Hey, look, we Hellenists are being neglected. The Hebraist widows are getting first attention. And they're getting the thing, and we only get things if there's something left over from when they're finished. After all, you 12 apostles are Hebraist. Is this making sense? Do you know who Hebraist and Hellenist were? The Hebraists were the Jews who had clung tenaciously to their Hebrew or Aramaic language, to the Hebrew customs, and had remained fairly close to the Mosaic system in their practice. The Hellenists were folk most of the time of the dispersion, but not completely, because there were some in Jerusalem who had been swallowed up in the culture of the Greeks around them, and they had lost touch with the Aramaic language, and they spoke Greek, and they lost touch with many of the customs of Moses. And so the dispute was between these two groups. And so the apostles very wisely, when they appointed seven deacons, and I think they were deacons, chose Hellenists to do it. And that gave some kind of balance to the leadership of the church. And so that if the Hellenists complained anymore, they could simply say, look, you got seven of your own people who are in charge of this, and so quit complaining. They're not neglecting you. So, Philip was a Hellenist. Otherwise, he would never have gone to Samaritans. The Hebraists kept themselves clean. They didn't mix with these mixed racial people. They were pure Jews, and the law would not allow them to have any contact with the Samaritans. And so, being a Hellenist, Philip had no compunctions about doing that, and so he went to evangelize the Samaritans. Being a Hellenist allowed him more freedom than Hebrews Christians to go and share his faith with non-Jews, and convincing them. The Samaritans did, by the way, have a messianic hope. They had a Samaritan Pentateuch, which gave them a messianic hope. And so he capitalized on that, and he went to them, and he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And a record of his evangelistic successes, of course, is given in Acts 8, verses 4 to 25, tell of his leadership in bringing many Samaritan people to Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And then in verses 26 to 39, we have a description of how he brought an Ethiopian eunuch to salvation. I would say probably not a Jewish proselyte. Probably nothing Jewish about him. And there again, a lot of insight on the part of this Hellenist to break that cultural, racial barrier that bound the Hebraist and dare to go to a non-Jew with the gospel. But the Lord didn't give him much choice, did he? He snatched him away and said, here he is, witness to him. He had the opportunity to identify for this Ethiopian eunuch the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then in verse 40 of chapter 8, there's a summary statement of his evangelization of other cities and his ultimate arrival in Caesarea. Philip apparently remained in this last city, Caesarea, a city that had a very strong Roman element in it. So there was plenty of chance for evangelism there. And he engaged in a planning of a church there and was active in grounding that church as an evangelist. Now, from this brief overview, we can glean a number of characteristics of the gift of evangelism. As I say, it is primarily a ministry of conversion. It consists of an unusual ability to persuade lost people to place their trust in Christ. And so it is a gift that is primarily, although not exclusively, a gift which facilitates communication with the will of the person who is being addressed, as opposed to the mind. You have someone who has a special persuasive ability in bringing this person to a right decision of his will. Now, people possessing this gift of evangelism have special persuasive powers. They perhaps do not convey the gospel facts any better than the rest of us to lost people, but somehow they are able to do so in a way that these people are brought to the point of making a crucial decision in regard to receiving Jesus Christ and becoming Christians. And that is so important in our day and time, and I'll come back to it. I have a tendency to want to jump to the end too quickly. The evangelist will not necessarily have 100% success every time he witnesses to someone, but his batting average, am I out of my realm now? Do you have baseball over here? Cricket? And you have batting averages in cricket? Okay. His batting average is going to be much higher than a person who does not have the gift. Let's put it that way. The strategy of channeling as many or as much as possible the energies of a person like this into this kind of endeavor is obvious. It goes without saying that if you've got a person in your congregation who has this kind of ability, free him up to concentrate on it. Don't bog him down with committee responsibilities. Get him into a situation where he can use this persuasive ability. This is tremendously important strategically. I fear that we have a tendency to take people who are willing and capable in other areas and to put them to work in those areas rather than standing back and saying, what is his gift and what is the most strategic way to use him? And I think that this is particularly crucial in the area of evangelism because, frankly, we don't have a lot of it being done. We don't have a lot of it being done. And it's our own fault. Now, the gift of evangelism may function in two different ways. As in the case of Philip, the evangelist may be effective with public evangelism. This happened in Samaria. He apparently appealed to a large group of people and was able to persuade a significant number of them to place their trust in Christ. He was responsible for helping a local church get started, too. After he won people to Christ in a given place, he would work with them to start the church going. To some extent, his work paralleled the work of the apostles who were primarily responsible for extending the frontiers of the church. But the difference would be that the evangelists apparently came on the scene and functioned within the new frontier after it had been started, whereas the apostles went to brand new areas where the gospel had never gone before. When appropriate, his spoken message was accompanied with signs. Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 6, indicates that Philip did perform signs, and this is what gave him credibility with the Samaritan people. And there was something about his signs that was far superior to the signs of Simon the sorcerer, who was just a magician. And he could probably do some pretty slick things, but there was not any evident benefit from it, and the folks saw the difference right away, and they gravitated to Philip to the point that Simon asked for that ability too. Until other credentials, such as a written revelation, could be furnished, this was needed to prove that the message was from God. At any rate, in some situations, he is charged with organizing a local church body into a church after he has won people to Christ. And this would be our closest counterpart to what we in modern times call a missionary. Some authorities in our day and time have come up with an additional gift called the gift of missions, or the gift of being a missionary. I think that that is already covered by the gift of evangelism, and I don't think we have to name an additional gift. Which raises another point, and you're very kind not to ask this, but you should have asked it. Are there only 18 gifts? And I would say I don't have any specific statement from the Bible that says there are only 18 gifts. But every other suggestion that I have heard to add to the list that is in the Bible is already covered. I haven't seen any others that are not named. There's no list that claims to be exhaustive, but at the same time, I have not seen or heard of anything that is not yet covered. And so I would equate missions with what we commonly call as a missionary, one who goes to start a church in a place where the gospel had never been heard through winning people to Christ. That's an evangelist. That's an evangelist. In addition, we need to observe that this gift has another dimension. Though it is primarily directed toward the will and seeks to persuade people to make a decision, an appeal to the minds of the recipients of this ministry is not excluded. Actually, to make such a decision, the will needs to be conversant with certain facts, so the mind needs to be conversant with certain facts. And so there is an aspect of teaching involved in telling a person what he needs to know or what he needs to believe to be saved. But I would say that is not in the forefront of the gift of evangelism. Basically, he is a persuader, not a teacher. Then, too, a certain amount of teaching is needed in church planning, which Philip was involved in. So we can't exclude teaching totally from this gift, but it is not the main purpose and not the main emphasis of it. The evangelist, therefore, is not strictly limited to powers of persuasion. He has the ability to instruct. I think Billy Graham is a conspicuous example of a 20th century evangelist. His ministry is mostly in mass evangelism, but he himself emphasizes that without personal evangelism to pave the way, mass evangelism would have little or no effect. And so you don't categorize them into two separate categories. They go together. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, I think, is another good example of the contemporary use of this gift. But his emphasis has been focused more on personal evangelism. And the impact of his ministry, directly and through others whom he has trained, has been phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. I did not dwell upon it in the case of Philip, but he illustrates both types of evangelism, not just mass evangelism, but personal evangelism with the Ethiopian eunuch. In the case of Bill Bright, a very significant impact on the growth of the body of Christ has been made by helping people discover that they too have the gift of evangelism. And this is probably one of the greatest untouched resources in your congregation today. People who have the gift but don't know it. Why don't they know it? They've never followed the steps to find out that they have it. Many Christians have the gift, but do not realize it because they have never tried to win a lost person to Christ. One of the beauties of the Campus Crusade program is that it forces people to try their hand at witnessing. and sharing with people the four spiritual laws. Now, I'm not a promoter for the four spiritual laws and all of that stuff, but they do create situations, and they say, okay, this afternoon you're going out door to door. They don't ask people, do you want to go out door to door? They say, you're going out door to door. And to save themselves embarrassment, most people do it. And once they get to doing it, they find to their utter amazement, wow, I didn't know I had that ability. My two oldest children had the great blessing of getting involved in Easter week activities through the youth program of our own church, combined with the youth of the Church of the Open Door, the high school age group. And for several years running there, we had a program that was heavy on instruction in the morning and heavy on evangelism in the afternoons and evenings. And Barbara was first, being the oldest, and this strong-arm youth pastor says, okay, you guys are going out witnessing this afternoon, door-to-door. I've never witnessed before. Probably not more than four of those 50 kids had ever been out, ever witnessed to anybody. Why are you going out witnesses, two by two? Well, what do we say? Well, here's a tract to give people. Just go to them and say, we're from Anaheim Community Church, and we would like to tell you what Jesus has done in our lives. And just go from there. If you need to, open the tract and start reading it to them. Well, Barbara didn't have any, and her partner didn't have an amazing amount of success, the door-to-door part, but in the evenings they went to shopping malls. And would you believe that the first people that Barbara was ever instrumental in winning to Christ did so kneeling in a shopping mall in front of a shoe store, a young married couple to whom they witnessed who received Christ. Two teenagers led them to Christ, a married couple, right there in that shopping mall. Well, I don't need to tell you that, and that happened, what, 18, 19 years ago now. I don't need to tell you that Barbara's life has been different ever since then. With Bob, it was the following year, and they went door to door as had been prescribed. They had a course in evangelism the first part of the afternoon. Then they went out, not do you want to go out, but you are going out. And they went door to door, and Bob and his partner went to this door, and they started with their testimony, and the lady said, well, I'm really busy and cooking supper, but if you want to come in and talk to me while I cook, you can do that. So the first person that Bob ever led to Christ was a lady who was stirring the stew, preparing supper, when she accepted the Lord. And, of course, Bob's life has never been the same since then. And that was probably 16 or 17 years ago. I'm thoroughly convinced that if somehow we can generate a situation where people have to do it, probably 40 to 50% of the people that sit in our pews are going to discover they've got the gift. The secret is, of course, generating the situation where they have to do it. Yes, sir?
We have a limited extent here in Australia, I think, called Have you ever heard of it?
Yes, the Kennedy program
the Kennedy
there.
Program. Did you get a comment on that?
I think it's good. I'm not a... Thank you, anyway. I'm not an expert on programs, and I guess I'm a little naively simplistic, and whether you use the Roman road, the four spiritual laws, four things God wants you to know, evangelism, explosion, I think they all have merit, and it's just a matter of finding the word, the one that fits your situation best. I like the training aspect of evangelism explosion, where the pastor starts with one other person and works with him for, 3 to 4 months. Then you double your forces, and each of them works with someone for 3 or 4 months. And then you double again. I like that philosophy. People need to be trained somewhat anyway. But I'm not a quack for any particular program, and I'm not dead set against any of them. It's just a matter of whichever one will work. Some churches have had some very good success with that program, but you do have to follow through on it. You have to have somebody riding herd on it, or it will collapse very quickly.
Have you come in contact with our Christianity plane that's been developed in Australia by Michael Bennett?
I don't think I have, no. Tell me something about it.
6 studies that you take people through.
Mm-hmm.
It uses those candy explosion questions in about the 4 study.
Yes.
But it takes people right through the Gospel of Mark.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an excellent setup. It's instead of just trying to buttonhole somebody and nail them in the street and get a conversion there, which to me is not natural.
No.
Altogether. It had a teaching base over a period of 6 lessons.
I'm all for it. I'm all for it. Sounds good. Yes, sir.
I was just going to comment, with all these evangelism programs, a problem that we in Australia often find is there's a unforeseen cultural difference between Australians and Americans in their response and the acceptability of evangelism. Australians tend to be at times anti-religious and anti-church, which changes...
Evangelism is anti-church.
People tend to be anti-evangelistic. People in the street don't like to be evangelized often in Australia.
Yes.
And a lot of American programs, not because there's anything wrong with them, but they don't tend to work as well in Australia.
It's just not the cultural thing to do.
And yeah.
Sir?
Mm-hmm.
It's
you too?
Also, the level of knowledge of the Bible in Australia is almost zero in a lot of cases.
Yes. Well... nice sense of that. I sat next to a young lady on the plane from Sydney, coming the last leg of the from Honolulu on, and we had some delightful chats, and we tried to strike up a friendship with her, and I think we're fairly successful. And when we go back to Sydney at the end of the week and find out where we're preaching on Sunday, she has pretty well promised that she'll be in one of the services there. And I don't have any special way to do it, but I think that we just ought to be doing it. I think that if we can construct a situation where our people have to do it in whatever way fits the culture, then they're going to be to discover that they have that special ability that they never knew about. It's got to be that way, because the one who is putting the body together knows that we need evangelists, and he has put them there. Now, our job is to find out, who are you? And if you have the gift, use it. I'm not through with that coming back. Normally, one would expect that this kind of gift would be bestowed on a certain outgoing type of personality. A salesman. And I think probably most often that is true. But this is not always the case. Some of the meekest, mildest, quietest people that I have known have been the most effective evangelists. And simply a matter of their getting out and trying to do it. You cannot recognize a gift purely on the basis of natural abilities. Now, that's something I want to talk about Wednesday morning. Oftentimes, and most often, the spiritual gift will coincide relatively closely with natural abilities, but not always. Not always. One of the greatest preachers that Talbot Seminary has produced is a fellow who stutters. And... you would think it would have been a tremendous impediment to his preaching, but it wasn't. And he has proven to be very, very effective as a servant of the Lord, speaking, even though he does stutter. The extreme importance of the gift of evangelism should be noted. Without the functioning of evangelists, the body of Christ is severely limited in its numerical growth. If people are not coming to Christ, there eventually would be no one for teachers to teach. Horrors. I don't think they would keep me very long if I had an empty classroom, would they? And I have to reflect. Though I don't agree with everything Billy Graham does, I don't agree with everything Bill Bright does, I'm still thankful for the Lord for putting him into the church, because those men have affected our generation. We have many people that are in the body of Christ because the Lord raised them up. And they are men that have abilities that, frankly, I do not have. And I'm just so thankful that, in that sense, I'm on the same team as those two are. Because we have had a tremendous influx of students into our theological seminaries as a result of the Billy Graham Association, as a result of Campus Crusade for Christ. And there are many people in the ministry today. I don't know whether or not any of you have ever been touched by either of these. A lot of people in the ministry today as a result of the evangelistic efforts of these men. And this brings out an all-important lesson. The body must function as a unit or it does not function at all. And that is so, so important. Were it not for the work done by the evangelists of this generation, our theological seminaries would be facing a shrinking enrollment. And we have to face up to the fact that we are co-workers in this effort. A special precaution, and this is a precaution that needs to be raised in connection with every one of the gifts. Every area of giftedness represents an area of general Christian responsibility. Now, you have heard me say I do not have the gift of evangelism. But that does not release me one whit from doing my best to fulfill the Great Commission. I have to witness. Even though my batting average may be very, very low, as a Christian, it is my responsibility to witness. God never intended that the evangelists win everybody to Christ. We need stars on the team, so to speak, who can have that high batting average. But the rest of us have to play too. We can't just throw in the towel and say, let him do it. Even without the gift, and I don't think Timothy had the gift, and I'm inclined to think 2 Timothy 4:5 is addressed to him in light of the fact that he did not have the gift of evangelism. Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. And this speaks to all Christians. Our percentages of success may not be phenomenal, but we must be busy sowing the seed. A good friend of mine has left me with a quotation that I can't get away from. The fruit reaped is in proportion to the amount of seed sown. Who is the agricultural background? Is that you, Don, and you? And is that a good agricultural statement? Yeah. The fruit reaped is in proportion to the amount of seed sown, and that is so true in the spiritual realm. The more you can get your people to sow seed, I don't care how much ability they have, the more fruit you're going to reap. And so we all must be constantly about the business of giving out the gospel. Well, the next gift on our list is the gift of teaching. And we're not going to elaborate on this as long. Obviously, we used a disproportionate amount of time on the gift of evangelism, but we do feel it's a great need in our day and time. The gift of teaching is a more purely intellectual exercise, but not exclusively so. You cannot teach the Word of God without impacting the will of somebody. If you have taught the Word of God and people's wills are not affected, you haven't taught the Word of God accurately. Because the nature of the message in the Word of God does bring decisions. But that is not the main focus of the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is directed more toward the mind. And the mind, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, is of great importance in Christian sanctification. The mind is of tremendous importance in Christian service. you do not have Christian growth apart from the benefit of the mind. Edification, building up, as we frequently see the term oikodome or oikodomeo, the verb. Look at it in every single context that you have it, and you will find that there is an activity of the mind involved. Spiritual growth is not an emotional experience. Spiritual growth is at its roots an intellectual experience. And I am not saying this to the exclusion of the feelings. I'm simply saying that the feelings are a byproduct of true Christian growth. And you will not have folk that will have some tremendous emotional experience that will last more than 24 hours by way of Christian growth. They will be on a mountaintop today and be back down in the valley tomorrow, unless that emotional experience is based on something they've learned with their minds. Go through the gospel sometimes and look at the ministry of Christ. Over 40 times, we have references to his teaching ministry. Only 11 times is his preaching of the gospel mentioned, and his preaching period is mentioned 17 times. Far greater focus on him as a teacher than as a preacher. I'm not against preachers because I think that preaching is teaching if it's done correctly. A certain percentage of it, but we'll come back to that later. Most frequently, and in the King James Version, you see it under the title Master, Master, Master. That's your word, didaskalos, teacher. Teacher, teacher. He is called teacher more frequently than he is anything else in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, we have the same type of continuity. Tremendous emphasis on teaching. In the epistles, references to teaching about 20 times. Teaching or doctrine, 40 times in the epistles. And so, Christianity is basically a religion or a faith that is based on teaching. Can't get around it. Now, you may think I'm playing this up because that is my gift, and that may be true. But I've tried to give due attention to something that is not my gift, too, evangelism. But I see a tremendous importance that we be about this business of teaching. How can we define the gift of teaching? How did we define it here? This gift is directed particularly, though not exclusively, to the intellect. It consists of a special ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed spiritual truth effectively. And our illustration here is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And I think there are a couple of things that we would like to lift out of 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold on to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. There's nothing wrong with tradition, by the way, if it's the right tradition, if it's a good teaching. Don't shy away from it just for the sake of being creative or innovative. And Paul tells them to hang on to it. But notice there are two kinds of teaching, two ways to do it. You can do it by word, or which would be spoken word, or by our epistle. You can teach by writing. And this is the vision that the Lord has impressed upon me increasingly as the years of teaching have passed, that I need to be doing more writing, and I'm way behind. But even people who have some problem with speaking are not excluded from teaching, because you can teach by writing. I sit under numbers of teachers every week on the basis of whatever books I check out of the library. Those men are teaching me. He may be dead and gone with the Lord in glory for a long time now. They're still my teachers. Don't lose sight of the value of writing. Now, I believe in a spoken ministry, and the church is ordained to carry on that type of ministry, but the gift of teaching is not limited to that. In Corinth, Paul was involved in teaching. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, that he was teaching the Corinthian church on the occasion of its founding. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In Acts 18, verse 26, after he had returned to Jerusalem and had begun his third missionary journey and had arrived back in Ephesus while Paul was doing all this, certain things were involved going on in Ephesus where he had left Priscilla and Aquila. And Acts 18:26 says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, that's Apollos, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now here was a couple who had been taught by Paul, and now they heard this eloquent person preaching and realized that something was missing. And so they took him aside. They are to be commended for that. That took courage and expounded to him the word of God more perfectly. And it took a lot of grace for Apollos to accept it. A lot of times people who are very eloquent are not very open to instruction, but he was. And so that's in his favor, to his credit. Here's this couple who knew more as a result of their association with Paul, and so they shared it. So you can teach on a person-to-person basis. You can teach on a public basis. You can teach through writing. And if we could boil it down to this, without doctrine or teaching, Christianity is non-existent. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Without doctrine, Christianity is non-existent. That is so much the essence of this faith to which you and I attach ourselves. And we could also come at it from the standpoint of the mind. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your mind before you start trying to live a Christian life the way it ought to be lived. The mind is of ultimate importance. People need to know the truth of the Scripture. They need to understand doctrine. This, as I say, is the main, if it's not the only channel for edification, it is the main channel for people being built up in the faith. Now, the basis and the sole basis for teaching is the 66 books of the Bible. You don't go anywhere else for it. That's it. I remember lunch with Paul Van Gorder, who for a number of years now has been associated with the Day of Discovery Radio Bible Class, DeHaan Ministry, as a teacher, sitting at lunch with him with a number of students one time, and he said every time he preaches, after he sits down, he says, "Did I give them something from the Word of God?" If you haven't given them something from the Word of God that they didn't know before, you haven't really contributed that much. People need to be taught. They are hungering to be taught. And if they are not taught, they are wandering around blindly, not knowing which way they are going. Human observation is interesting, and it can be used to illustrate, support your teaching from the Scripture. Human experience is also extremely interesting, but it is not the basis for our teaching. If it is, we're in bad shape. these only serve to verify the truth of Scripture. The gift is of tremendous importance. Now, I don't know whether you have Sunday schools. Do you have Sunday schools here? Okay, I'm not sure about the organization. That's why our Sunday schools are so important. The Sunday school teacher is probably the most influential person in a local church. And I don't want to alarm you as the pastor, but when you stand up on Sunday morning, you are expected to preach and not teach, if you know what I mean. And in order to train your people, you can't do it overnight. You have to do it gradually so that they will be ready to accept teaching. If they come on Sunday morning expecting one thing and all of a sudden you hit them with something else, the shock is going to be so great that they won't be able to handle it. And so I think you should be doing teaching on Sunday morning, but as most of our churches are organized at the moment, probably the Sunday school teacher is the most influential person in the church because he does most of the teaching. Well, you as a senior pastor, if that is your role, should be doing the teaching. I don't think that you need to call it teaching necessarily. Modern preaching, as we know it, is a combination of two gifts. It is a combination of the gift of preaching and of the gift of exhorting, which we will get to next. To what degree you combine those two in your preaching depends largely on who you are, what your background and training is, and whatever you feel comfortable with. But your preaching should have substantial elements of both. Now, when I preach, naturally, you would expect that a very high percentage of my preaching is teaching. But if I sit down and realize that I haven't exhorted folk to do something, then I realize I haven't fulfilled my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel. Now, some people like to equate preaching with the gift of prophecy. For reasons that we will get into tomorrow morning, I don't think that is an accurate thing to do scripturally. Prophecy is an entirely different ballgame from preaching in several ways. So what we call preaching is a merging of teaching and exhortation. And what I'm encouraging you to do right now, when you come into your pulpit on Sunday morning, people expect you to exhort. Well, I'm suggesting maybe that if you could shift gears slowly and little by little have more teaching, more teaching, more teaching, that in the long run, I believe you will reap a richer benefit among your people. Don't stop exhorting, but I'm just suggesting giving it a lesser role in your preaching. Maybe you want to respond there. I see some question marks on your faces. Anybody have a question or a thought there? Maybe you're just puzzled over my face. That's what it is. Well, you're very kind, but did you have something? Yes, sir.
Because there's so many family people where behavioral characteristics that they've not recognized as error, they continue on it. And if they don't know what the Word of God says, they're totally blind. They live in a blind spot. While they desire to serve the Lord and do in fact serve the Lord, in the appearance they are serving themselves, serving their family, serving whoever, but it appears like they're serving the Lord. The principle is, of course, not recognizing the Lordship of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And with matters undealt with in their lives, which they know about, which they're working through, like basically building a family ministry, building faithful men, teaching men to be faithful in the first sense and recognize who is the Lord of all.
Right. So this is why error has such an easy time coming into our churches.
Right.
Because people have not been taught.
A total blind spot.
What the Bible
says. A total blind spot because they do not know what the Word of God says.
Absolutely. Well, it's a growth outgrowth of the neglect of this gift, I believe.
Yes. There's a problem with the expectations of an hour service. Teaching takes time. It's difficult to break out of that, I find.
It does take time. It is hard work preparing.
I mean,
you,
break
when
out
you
of the,
mean time in time in the service or time of preparation?
Well, both. But breaking out of that expectation of only an hour service, church service.
Yes.
It seems to me it takes longer than that to really develop theme and
yes.
teaching.
Well, I really felt confined last night in the service where I was, only a 30-minute time for the message. And so my way around that, I start apologizing at the end of 30 minutes for going too long. And that enabled you to cheat a little bit anyway. But I guess it's because I'm accustomed to 50-minute periods. I'm pretty much a 40 or 45-minute preacher, and I'm comfortable with that. But there again, even in a limited time, you can use it well. Most people will accept teaching. They will find it palatable for... I better speak of America. I'm talking like an Australian expert now. In America, most people will accept teaching for about the first 15 or 20 minutes of your message. If you try to teach longer than that, you lose them. And there are exceptions to this. The congregation at Grace Community Church is trained to take longer messages. But that didn't happen overnight. That didn't happen overnight. It took a while. It took a training of the congregation. But John preaches very long messages. After the 20 minutes, 15, but I'm in a situation where I dip into a church. I'm there for one time maybe and then out. So I have to pretty well conform. It's just as a matter of ethics to their situation. So I plan to spend the first 15 or 20 minutes teaching as much as I can. From then on, we have to intersperse a lot of illustrations and applications as to what people should do. And I think even in a 30-minute situation, you can accomplish a lot if you use the time wisely. I have a question over here, then we'll come back to you. Yes?
That there are Christians that these evangelists are reaching that possibly haven't been nurtured, that are seeking the teaching rather than preaching on the Sunday morning in the worship service.
What is that? Well, I missed that one word there. Faking. What did you say they were doing? What with the... Start over again.
No.
I'm hard of hearing in one ear and deaf in the other.
No. Those people that are members in your churches, right, that have missed out on your basic teaching through your Sunday school that you were talking about before, right? They come into the church as adults, and I don't believe that, it probably wasn't a conclusion on your part, but you mentioned that people are expecting preaching, not teaching on
yes.
Sunday morning in that hour.
Since that's the only shot we have at them, I think it's all the more important that we give them teaching.
Yes, most definitely. That's what I'm saying. There are a lot of people within the churches
right.
that really seek mm-hmm. and desire after.
That's right. They don't know what
they
need something, but they don't know what they need. And we do know what they need, and we've got to give it to them. And we got to do it subtly, slip up on the blind side of them and teach them when they're not expecting it. So, and I don't think that's dishonest to do that. A good comment. Thank you. Yes, sir.
If I may. Firstly, would you agree that there can be an inevitable relationship between teaching and exhorting? For example, if you are, say, teaching the Ten Commandments, doesn't it almost stand as an inherent corollary of that? When you preach, teach on do not commit adultery, the exhortation comes along with it?
Oh, yes. I think that I tried to emphasize that if you teach the Bible accurately, there is going to be persuasion. And I would agree with that.
Doctrine issues into life.
That's right. Absolutely.
My second comment is that we...
But there is a way to teach where you can skip the hortatory element and make it just a purely intellectual exercise. To me, that is not accurate teaching of the Bible, but some people do it that way. It's not strictly intellectual. It has to have the other element, too. Good point.
My second comment was that we in Australia are seeing a little more, coming slowly, of a thing called an all-age Sunday school.
You're doing what now?
A thing called an all-age Sunday school.
All-age Sunday school for adults also.
Have you ever been made familiar with that? Or I'm sure
well,
it's
our,
America,
the Sunday schools that I'm familiar with are all ages, including adults. Yes, I think most of the Sunday schools in the United States have
we'll
adult divisions in them, so that's good. Yes, sir.
I'd just like your opinion, too. With regard to the Sunday school and the importance you put upon teaching, one of the phenomena I think we have in Australia is that often it's the newest Christian gets the job in the Sunday school of teaching the children, and it seems to me that we're putting the wrong emphasis in the wrong place in
that
area.
That's robbery. That's robbery.
Yeah. Has that happened in America too? Or
yes, we faced it, and mostly in a small church situation. Now, a large church doesn't have to, because a church like Grace Community has got people standing in line waiting to teach. And that's a good problem to have. But in smaller churches like mine, they're begging for Sunday school teachers all the time. And I, for a period, was the Sunday school superintendent, and I made it a policy never to take a new convert out of his Sunday school class. I just don't think it's right. And what you can do is try to set up an evening program, a training union type program in the evening for workers, where you give an opportunity to people that miss out in Sunday school to get instruction. And that is another option that can be done, either prior to or after the evening service, have an hour of training time for folk that don't get to a Sunday school class on a Sunday morning. That can be very helpful. Thank you very much. Let me suggest two precautions. There may be three here. I think I have a couple of these merged. Number one, though everyone has not everyone has the gift of teaching, this does not preclude any one of us from doing some teaching. I, as a parent in my home, am responsible to teach my children, though I may not have the gift of teaching. I, as a Christian witness, have the responsibility to teach a lost person the plan of salvation, though I don't have the gift of teaching. So, this is the precaution that goes along with the other one. Teaching is not just the job of the gifted teacher. It's the job of every Christian to be a teacher in certain roles and in certain relationships. If a gifted person is not available, sometimes you may have to take a Sunday school class and teach it, even though you know you don't have a gift of teaching. Just for the sake of covering the bases or helping cover the bases, you should be willing to do that. It's okay if you say, I'll take it until someone else comes along who has the gift. That's fine, but take it. You may not do as good a job as you think you ought to do, but take it. And so, all Christians, to some extent, are responsible to teach. And parents in the home are a prime example of this. But we still have to take into account that there are some who are more capable than others. And that is because they have the gift of teaching. And these are the ones that we should try to thrust into that role of teaching if we are going to be the most efficient people we can. Now, in the United States Army, I don't know how it is today. I'm not familiar with the new Army. I was in the old Army. They would take a person who had been a watch repairman in civilian life and make him a cook in the Army. That's the way we do in our churches a lot of times. Take a person who doesn't have the faintest notion. We need to be conversant with what our people can do and put them in that role and let them do it. Don't distract them with a bunch of other things that are not strictly in their line. There are some people that men that are extremely well instructed, and they know doctrine, they know the Bible backward and forward. But very frankly, they are terrible teachers. I've discovered in church, local church work, that men like this very often do very well in administrative roles. I've taken several of these people and have put them as an adult department superintendent or things like that. And though they themselves don't have the gift of teaching, a lot of times they can recognize people who do. And they make excellent administrators. And so consider the options for each person before giving him a job. A second precaution, I guess that's all one precaution, is that though the will and emotions are not primary in teaching, they cannot be excluded. The nature of biblical content is such that feeling will be touched and decisions affected if the Bible is taught accurately. So much then for the gift of teaching. Number three, pastor teaching. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of those some are pastors and teachers, and I take the construction there to mean it's a hyphenated situation. The gift combines with teaching the special element of shepherdly care, which looks out for the flock more broadly in every area of life. In the touching words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, this, I think, is well illustrated. Verses 27 and 28. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Oversight. Shepherdly care. The word translated feed in the King James here is the word for shepherd. To shepherd the flock of the church of God. Caretaking. Shepherdly concern. You take that element and add it to the gift of teaching, and you have the gift of pastor teaching. I think I would be a good example of one who is a teacher, but not a pastor teacher. It's not that I don't care about people. I do. It's just that I'm just not sensitive to their areas of need the way some people are. And I'm about the last one to catch on when there is a need. The greatest contrast in the world is between my wife and me. She has the gift of showing mercy, and we'll get to that later. And she can enter into an emergency situation, and she knows all the right things to say and all the right things to do, and I just stand back in amazement. I just can't fathom. How did she detect that? And I have to take a back seat to her in that area, frankly, because she can respond to people's needs just spontaneously in, to me, miraculous ways. And I think that you take that special ability of shepherdly concern where you are looking at not just people's spiritual needs, but their temporal needs also. And you have a good picture of a pastor teacher. You say, is there a gift of pastoring without the gift of teaching? I don't find it. I don't find it. Now, someone may want to take me to task on that, and I'm willing to be taken to task. But to be a pastor, you have to feed. And the only way you feed spiritually is to teach. Pastoring is not mentioned separately from teaching, as a gift anyway. And so I would be inclined to think that the gifted pastor must be a teacher as well. I have friends that disagree with me, but I would say to them, he is not a pastor, he has the gift of showing mercy, which does not necessarily require teaching as a counterpart. But in a great way, in a special way, I think that pastor teaching is the highest calling on the list that we're going over today. It's a pastor teacher is God's choice servant, and I look up to him. And just as I have been guilty of envying Billy Graham and wish I had the gift of evangelism the way he does, I have been guilty of envying some of these choice servants of God who are pastor teachers, and just wishing that somehow I knew how to respond to people's needs the way they do, along with the teaching that I'm able to do. Teaching is mentioned separately from pastor teaching. I did not call special attention to the scripture references under number 2 on teaching, but it is listed separately as a gift without any reference to pastoring. But pastoring is never listed separately as a gift without reference to teaching. And so I think it is a vital part for it. You teach people, you give them spiritual food, but you care for them more broadly in every area of life, particularly areas of temporal need. And it's just a broad shepherdly concern, and my hat is off to you, pastor teacher. The fourth gift is the gift of exhorting. And I'm compressing now because I want to finish these 8 by 5:30 when we have to quit. It's not that I'm running out of material. It's just that I want to fit the schedule. Romans 12:8. He who exhorts on, let him wait on his exhortation. You are familiar with the list of gifts there without our turning to it. Impartation of information is not completely absent in exhorting. The mind is not exclusive. But this is a gift that addresses the human will in particular, just as the gift of evangelism. The difference between the gift of exhorting and the gift of evangelism is that one is directed toward the non-Christian, the other is directed toward the Christian. It is an attempt to persuade and encourage Christians in connection with some decision they ought to make. Now, this kind of persuasion is of two types. To persuade them to change their lifestyle and so conform more to the pattern that Christ has given us as the way we should live. Or it is the other type of persuasion is to persuade those who have been grieved by some great setback, to persuade them by an act of their will to accept the comfort that Christ gives in that very, very hard situation. And the same word, para kaleo, kaleo to call, para alongside, is used to speak of both exhortation and encouragement, and sometimes translated comfort also. And I believe that it is all included under the gift of exhortation. Barnabas, I think, gives us an example of one who had this gift. Do you know, anybody know the meaning of the name Barnabas? What's that? Son of consolation. Same word, parakaleo, paraklesis. Son of consolation. In Acts 4:36, and Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. What did Barnabas do in that situation? He sold all his goods and donated them to help the ones who were in need. What an encouragement. What a help. What a strengthening. What a consolation. What a comfort. But in 11:23, we encounter Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was Barnabas. Exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. In Acts 14:22, and when he had removed him, he raised... That's not the right verse. 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That was Paul and Barnabas. So I would probably look to Barnabas as the great example of the gift of exhortation, or as a good example of the gift of exhortation. Timothy was supposed to do it when he went to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Once again, I want to remind you that exhorting can be done without the gift, and it should be done without the gift, remember? Every one of these is a general Christian responsibility, and the fact that we don't have that special gift does not release us from that responsibility. In 2 Timothy 4:2, exhort with all long-suffering. Timothy, I think Timothy had the gift too. 1 Timothy 4:13, the gift is prominent once again. Give attention, isn't it? Give attention to reading. I want to get them in the right order. Exhortation and doctrine. That covers it pretty well, doesn't it? Now, here is the great tragedy, I think. Most pastors are exhorters, and that's about all they do. Yet we have no title of that gift, pastor exhorter. That is the downfall of many a church, I'm afraid. Not that a pastor refrains from exhorting, and a lot of times, if you know somebody who's a good exhorter, after you have taught for an extended period and your folk are instructed up to the hilt, if you don't feel capable of doing it, get somebody in who is a good exhorter, and your altar will be filled at the invitation time. After they've been taught, get somebody in for a short-term shot at them to exhort them to put into practice what they have learned. That strategy often works one time. I remember in our church, we have that nature. We've had a lot of teaching, but not much action. So one Sunday morning, one of the men in the church had a son with a beautiful singing voice, lived out of the area, and so he came to give the special music on Sunday morning, and he informed the deacons, I was one of them, before the service, I'll be glad to sing, but I never sing without giving my testimony. And so we said, okay, we'll rearrange the service a little bit, give you time for that. And so he gave his testimony, and it was a thrilling testimony of how God's grace had changed his life and brought him out of a terrible background and put him where he is now. And then he sang this beautiful number. I don't remember if it was The King Is Coming or something that was very moving. And our pastor at the time, a very sensitive man, sensed that something was going on. And so immediately after the special music, he gave an invitation, and folks just flocked forward. Now, I associate that man's singing ministry with the gift of exhortation. There is a persuasiveness about that that moves people's wills. And I do not look upon singing as a spiritual gift. That is a natural gift. If you croak like a frog before you become a Christian, you will probably croak like a frog after you become a Christian. That is a natural gift. But that natural gift is very often used in conjunction, in my estimation, with the gift of exhortation. And it can be very, very effectively used that way. Well, that is a summary of the four speaking gifts. The auxiliary gifts, the gift of helps, or ministry. It's called ministry or service in Romans 12:7. It is called helps in 1 Corinthians 12:28. This gift provides a special ability to serve and help others in the physical realm as a means of building an atmosphere where the speaking gifts can thrive. And we could spend all night and all day tomorrow talking about areas where the gift of helps is effective. If you think that you're a one-man show, you ain't seen nothing yet until you get some people on your team with the gift of helps. The way people feel when you stand up to preach is affected by the expression on the usher's face when he welcomes them on, when he greets them and they come in the auditorium. People's openness to what you have to say is affected by the appearance of the front of the church. If you've got beautiful flower arrangements there, that just melts people, a lot of them. And your teaching and preaching can become much more effective. If you've got a group of people, as we had in our church one time, who are tremendous around the kitchen, then that can greatly enhance a church program by your church suppers of various kinds. In fact, we had so many ladies one time who wanted to help in the kitchen, we had to divide them into two teams to keep them from stepping on each other. And the area where we erred was not having more church suppers for these people to function. If you have your work days on church, certain men in your church have certain skills and abilities that they can put to great use in making your place look nicer. On work days, they finally got to the place they asked me to stay home. Frankly, that's not my bag. They say, why don't you go home and study, Bob? I break the shovels trying to do something constructive. I just generally make a mess of things. It takes me twice as long to dry dishes as it does anybody else, and slows down the service once it's getting ready to start. And that's what's that? I do have to confess to one small area of help. So ever since seminary days, I have done typing and mimeograph work, and so I do a lot of that. But that's about the extent of my ability in the area of helps. But you've got some tremendous folk. I think of Roy Mack. That man is so great with his hands. Whether it's working on a car, fixing the plumbing, doing carpentry work, fixing the air conditioner of the church. Tremendous man. And willing. And he gets satisfaction out of exercising that gift.